crime doesn't pay. Sometimes, though, it's humorous how criminals are slow to find that out. Paul Harvey tells of the great escape attempted by Gary Tyndall, who found himself in a California courtroom charged with robbery. He asked and received from Judge Armando Rodriguez permission to go to the bathroom. While the bathroom door was guarded, Mr. Tyndall climbed up on the plumbing and opened a panel in the ceiling. Sure enough, it was a drop ceiling with space between. Well, he climbed up into the crawl space and started heading south. Now, he'd gone about 30 feet when suddenly the ceiling panels broke from under him and dropped him to the floor. Where do you think he was? Right back in Judge Rodriguez's courtroom. Well, we may chuckle at such clumsy and thwarted criminal attempts. There's nothing funny about the violent crimes that have occurred in Canadian communities in the past few days. In Edmonton, a man was surrounded while riding a city bus and severely beaten by four youth, then died as a result of his injuries. And we're corresponding with Emily this week. She works with Young Life out in Edmonton, and she has some girls that she kind of mentors, and her girls actually know these four youths that turn themselves in after this. Even bloody crimes are happening within families, between parents and their own children. In December, two teenage sisters in Mississauga were convicted of drowning their own mother after plying her with drugs and alcohol. Earlier this month, a Markham woman was charged with murdering her 3-month and 2-year-old daughters. And last Sunday, an Aurora man was arrested after a high-speed chase on Highway 400 in connection with the slaying of his wife, daughter age 7, and son age 3. Shocking violence within families. This used to be the stuff of crime shows on TV at worst. Not the house up the street. What's happening to Canadian society? Scripture keeps a somber vigil, offering the lasting truth of God's word as societies come and go. It tells us that humans who reject God can be expected to become more and more inhumane. Romans 1 says, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife. They're God-haters, insolent, arrogant. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, heartless, ruthless. So as society becomes more godless, crime can be expected to become more heartless, inflicting murder even within homes. Similarly, Paul warned Timothy about the decline that can be expected before the Lord's return. He said, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, without love, unforgiving, without self-control, brutal. So brutal that even emergency personnel and police must be traumatized to some degree by what they find in these situations. Those who reject God to live for self, cut themselves off from his love, find their hearts become frozen and uncaring, so the deeds that erupt will be brutal and cold-blooded. Such crimes offend, grieve, and anger the Holy One in whose image we are made. Choosing to forget God, we forget what it means to be human, in his image, capable of love, mercy, and forgiveness. In your club each week, girls, you're taking time to remember God and not reject him like this has been talking about. So good for you. Keep it up. The Jewish hymn book in the middle of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, comes ringing down through the ages as a melody that can draw us back to regard and revere our Creator and whom is the source of life abundant, not life frozen. Psalm 103 in particular is a beautiful sonnet capsulizing the most wonderful qualities of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon wrote, as in the lofty Alps some peaks rise above all the others, so among even the inspired psalms there are heights of song which overtop the rest. This 103rd psalm has ever seemed to us to be the Monte Rosa of the divine chain of mountains of praise, glowing with a ruddier light than any of the rest. It is man's reply to the benedictions of his God, his song on the mount, answering to his Redeemer's Sermon on the Mount. There's too much in the psalm for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures which is a Bible in itself, that might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church. End quote from Spurgeon. If we back into the psalm from its final section, we find this broadens our perspective, setting our study of God's character in the context of his eternal sovereignty over time and space in contrast to our minuteness. Verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Nothing escapes his notice. The darkest corners of the universe are as plain and open to him as the back of your hand is to you. God is in control over all. Rule is a consequence of lordship." Verse 22, "Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion." Verse 21, "Remind us there is an entire visible, invisible realm of beings eager and willing to carry out God's commands. As praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will." Now you don't see these things featured on TV. This is an invisible realm, angels and heavenly hosts. God has armies of angels alert to respond to whatever he wills. Angels that are ready and able to fly at his bidding, quick to hear and do what he says. We easily forget that. Yet when we pray, such mighty creatures are listening for each of his commands. Jesus was very conscious of this when he was arrested, telling his disciples, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But instead, he chose not to resist, so the scriptures might be fulfilled that called him our sacrificial Savior. Now, verses 19 to 22 celebrate God's preeminence over everything in space. Verse 17 refers to his permanence throughout time. It says, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him." Well, everlasting to everlasting refers to whole scope of time, ever and always, as Peterson's The Message puts it. Time itself is his invention, our fishbowl. God's at home in eternity, infinitely broader than the narrow bookends of our lifespan. Verses 15 and 16 describe our human fleetingness and frailty for the sake of contrast. It says, "As for man, his days are like grass. It flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. Its place remembers it no more." The snow has receded to reveal last season's grass, now long dead and brown. Soon it'll green up, grow tall, and flourish for a few brief months, and then die back again. Compared to eternity, even compared to the lifespan of some of Earth's oldest trees, such as the giant firs and redwoods, our few decades are just as fleeting as last year's lawn. Other translations say, "Like wildflowers, we bloom and die. The storm snuffs them out, leaves nothing to show they are here." Recently, Yvonne and I were watching an advertisement for a 2-DVD collection of all sorts of John Wayne movies. You know, if some of you are John Wayne fans or not. It even had some of his early black and white ones, including Jimmy Stewart. But you could see a change in the actor over the decades. In a 1979 interview with Barbara Walters, John Wayne, then age 71, explained that he sometimes had difficult moments watching his old movies. He said, "It's kind of irritating to see I was a good-looking 40-year-old. Suddenly I can look over and see this 71-year-old. I'm not squawking. I just want to be around for a long time." End quote. Even the Duke was aware of his transience. "We hear it loud and clear, Mr. Wayne. Only God is permanent and preeminent. We're just dust." Psalm 103 is beautiful partly because it paints such a full portrait of God's character. It's important that we have a picture of God in our mind that jives with how he reveals himself in Scripture, not according to people's kind of made-up or imagined ideas. God is not an old man with a beard in the sky. Our wild at heart, captivating study, we're being reminded that God created humans in his image, male and female. So we can't impose one particular gender on God. We shouldn't depersonalize him either to the point that he becomes an it. Inspired writers of Scripture were less concerned with describing the details of God's physical appearance than they were with recording his unchanging character qualities. Perhaps how God chooses to appear is somewhat flexible anyway, if Jesus' disguise and transformation on the road to Emmaus is any indication. So what are the key qualities of which the psalmist sings? Well, it's not a cardboard cutout, but kind of complex character with real depth. Not sugar-coated, but multi-dimensional, appropriate for the creator and judge of the universe. Particular interest is what the psalm says about God's anger. God is absolutely perfect and holy, in his essence totally other than our fallen sinfulness. For God also to be perfectly righteous and a just judge, he must bring to bear punishing consequences for evildoers. So other pagan religions, such as Greek or Norse, portrayed their chief god as an angry hurler of thunderbolts on those who displeased him. How does God resolve this tension by what he reveals about himself in Scripture? Well, let's recall that anger itself is not sin. Anger can be good, healthy, an appropriate response to evil. Anger may be an indicator of godly jealousy, caring about what happens to the one loved. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about being jealous for the Corinthians with a godly jealousy, having promised them as a pure virgin to one husband, Christ. Consequently, Paul got riled up if some in the church were practicing or advocating sin. He asked, "Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn?" Because he loved them so much, he did not want to have to take a disciplinary stance when he arrived. As he says, be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented. It's not sinful to be angry, as long as it's handled appropriately, not allowed to linger or become a destructive outburst. Paul quoted Psalm 4, saying, "In your anger do not sin," then advise us not to let the sun go down on our anger. Modern or postmodern society may find the idea of anger in God to be repugnant. Let's allow God the freedom to decide what's suitable and healthy when it comes to character, particularly his own. God is not an impersonal, uninvolved supreme power like that of the deists, winding up the universe like a clock and then taking an indeterminate vacation to a beach somewhere in Florida without a cell phone. God cares about his creatures. He's involved in our lives. He is, properly speaking, a jealous God, like Paul caring about what happens to the Corinthian church. And godly jealousy carries the prerogative to become angry when sin happens. Exodus 20, at the heart of the Ten Commandments, God forbids worship of idols, saying, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Be more emphatic in Exodus 34. "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Long after the famous Shema passage in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel," etc. We see the direct link between jealousy and anger if the people rebel. It says, "For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." Came to pass in the days of Ezekiel when God allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed and the nation exiled as a punishment for their pursuit of other gods. God said through the prophet, "Then my wrath against you will subside and my jealous anger will turn away from you. I'll be calm and no longer angry." Now you meet people that say, "Oh, that's God of the Old Testament." Is this just an Old Testament view of God, as some might insist? Is this jealousy, anger dynamic somehow magically removed so the New Testament God is just love and peace? A harmless, smiling octogenarian gumming it with no teeth? For those murderers and thugs who killed children and others that we mentioned earlier, not really have anything to fear from the God Jesus preached? Far from it. Romans 1 warns, "The wrath of God," or anger, indignation, "is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Paul adds in the next chapter, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. This is still New Testament. Because God is righteous and holy, He must settle the score in terms of universal justice eventually. His essence as just judge requires that sinners and evildoers get their due in the next life, if not in this. So Psalm 103 describes God in verses 6 and 8 as being slow to anger. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Justice requires punishment. But what hope can there be for anyone? We have all sinned and fallen short of what God requires. Verses 9 and 10 astoundingly speak of a marvelous mercy that counterbalanced God's righteous wrath. It says, He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. David must have marveled how that could be. It seems a contradiction to fairness. Here the events around Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in the New Testament provide us with the rest of the missing equation. A holy God can be merciful because the perfect Son bore our sins and voluntarily became the target of divine wrath. Paul writes in Romans, you see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Hear that? There's the answer, the anger dilemma. Jesus saves us from God's wrath by taking the hit for us. So the psalm can move beyond the negative to all the benefits of God. Verses 3 to 5, 8, and 11 to 13. There's largely two groups of benefits, spiritual and physical. Spiritual would include forgives all your sins in verse 3. We've been talking about that already, accomplished through the blood of Jesus. Verse 11, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. The Message translates this, as far as sunrise is from sunset, He has separated us from our sins. It says God is abounding, rich in love. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great or strong is His love for those who fear Him. When you go out the door, I don't know if the fog's lifted or not, the next time you get a clear moonlit night like last night or some sunny day, you look up in the sky, right? That's how much God loves me. He says so in His Word. And Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. This is the big question. Does God have compassion? Does the infinite, almighty God who runs the universe actually care about me? One day, Mark records, a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged Him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Mark notes that Jesus was filled with compassion as He reached out His hand and touched the man, saying, "I am one. Be clean." The man is cured. Now, left at the end of His ministry after the triumphal entry, we see Jesus filled with compassion as He actually weeps over Jerusalem and laments, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." God is a loving, compassionate, caring God, as parents feel for their children. This is what society is missing that would help counter these awful crimes we're hearing about involving parents' heartlessness to their own children. The psalmist also lists several physical benefits. God heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit. The missionary church, we understand there's basically three types of healing. One is our normal, natural healing with the immune system and the mechanisms God's put wonderfully within our body to heal itself and repair itself. The second form of healing is God's supernatural healing, intervening even beyond what surgeons and physicians and drugs can do, God can step in and magically, miraculously heal things. We read about that with Jesus all the time. The third aspect of healing is in the long-term view. When we die, we get a glorified body like Jesus has now. And so we slough off this old, corrupt, withering away type body and get a new one. So there's kind of three dimensions of healing. Goes on and says, God satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Eagles molt annually, so the image may be that of a new set of feathers each year. We who are made of mud need that renewal. Even John Wayne noticed that. Peterson translates this section rather loosely but poetically. He forgives your sins, everyone. He redeems, he heals your diseases, everyone. He redeems you from hell, saves your life. He crowns you with love and mercy, a paradise crown. He wraps you in goodness, beauty eternal. He renews your youth. You're always young in his presence. Isn't that great? Such blessings from our Heavenly Father in every area of need in our life. Remembering plays a key role in this psalm. The place of the wildflower remembers it no more, but God remembers that we are dust. The psalmist urges his soul to forget not all God's benefits. The Lord's love is with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. As we forget not God's marvelous mercy and benefits and remember to walk in his ways, his spirit active in us reconstitutes us as Christ's hands and legs, sort of remembering us to be Jesus' caring, compassionate body in the midst of a world of hurt. Uncle Iaconelli tells how every month a certain youth group visited a local nursing home to hold church services for the residents. Daryl, a reluctant middle-aged youth group volunteer leader, didn't like nursing homes. For a long time, he had avoided the monthly services. But when a flu epidemic depleted the group of sponsors, Daryl agreed to help with the next month's service, as long as he did not have to be part of the program. During the service, Daryl felt awkward and out of place. He leaned back against the back wall between two residents in wheelchairs. Just as the service finished and Daryl was thinking about a quick exit, someone grabbed his hand. Startled, he looked down and saw a very old, frail, obviously lonely man in a wheelchair. What could Daryl do but hold the man's hand? The man's mouth hung open and his face held no expression. Daryl doubted whether he could hear or see anything. As everyone began to leave, Daryl realized he didn't want to leave the old man. Daryl had been left too many times in his own life. Caught somewhat off guard by his feelings, Daryl leaned over and whispered, "I'm sorry I have to leave, but I'll be back, I promise." The warning, the man squeezed Daryl's hand and then let go. Daryl's eyes filled with tears. He grabbed his stuff and started to leave. Inexplicably, he heard himself say to the old man, "I love you." He thought, "Where'd that come from? What's the matter with me?" Daryl returned the next month and the month after that. Each time it was the same. Daryl would stand in the back. Oliver would grab his hand. Daryl would say he'd have to leave. Oliver would squeeze his hand and Daryl would say softly, "I love you, Mr. Lee." He'd learned his name, of course. As the months went on, about a week before the service, Daryl would find himself looking forward to visiting his aged friend. On Daryl's sixth visit, the service started, but Oliver still hadn't been wheeled out. Daryl didn't feel too concerned at first, because it often took the nurses a long time to wheel everyone out. But halfway into the service, Daryl became alarmed. He went to the head nurse. "I don't see Mr. Leek here today. Is he okay?" The nurse asked Daryl to follow her and led him to room 27. Oliver lay in his bed, his eyes closed, his breathing uneven. At 40 years of age, Daryl had never seen someone dying, but he knew that Oliver was near death. Slowly he walked to the side of the bed and grabbed Oliver's hand. Oliver didn't respond. Tears filled Daryl's eyes. He knew he might never see Oliver again. And so much he wanted to say, but the words wouldn't come out. He stayed with Oliver for about an hour, and then the youth director gently interrupted to say they were leaving. Daryl stood and squeezed Mr. Leek's hand for the last time. "I'm sorry, Oliver. I have to go. I love you." He unclasped his hand. He felt a squeeze. Mr. Leek had responded. He had squeezed Daryl's hand. The tears were unstoppable now, and Daryl stumbled toward the door, trying to regain his composure. A young woman was standing at the door, and Daryl almost bumped into her. "I'm sorry," he said. "I didn't see you," she replied. "It's all right. I've been waiting to see you. I'm Oliver's granddaughter. He's dying, you know." "Yes, I know." "I wanted to meet you," she continued. "When the doctor said he was dying, I came immediately. We've always been very close. I said he couldn't talk, but he's been talking to me. Not much, but I know what he's saying. Last night he woke up. His eyes were bright and alert. He looked straight into my eyes and said, 'Please say goodbye to Jesus for me.' And he laid back down and closed his eyes." He caught me off guard, and as soon as I gathered my composure, I whispered to him, "Grandpa, I don't need to say goodbye to Jesus. You're going to be with him soon, and you can tell him hello." Grandpa struggled to open his eyes again. This time his face lit up with a mischievous smile, and he said as clearly as I'm talking to you, "I know, but Jesus comes to see me every month, and he might not know I've gone." He closed his eyes and hasn't spoken since. I told the nurse what he'd said, and she told me about you coming every month holding Grandpa's hand. I wanted to thank you for him, for me. Well, I never thought of Jesus as being as chubby and bald as you, but I imagine that Jesus is very glad to have had you be mistaken for him. I know Grandpa is. Thank you." She leaned over and kissed Daryl on the forehead. Oliver Leek died peacefully the next morning. By a simple act of holding a hand and returning faithfully month after month, Daryl mirrored God's love and compassion to a frail, elderly man. He remembered Jesus, becoming his limbs on earth, and so discovered still more of God's abundant blessings for those who remember his ways. Let's pray.